going to be in May, and she's dreading it and crying, and I don't know how to.
Let's talk later.
What to say?
It's an issue. Let's talk. Okay, so we are in our attitude of gratitude here, right? We're talking about Dayenu. We're going through all the amazing things God did for us, and we're grateful for it. As we have learned in our previous Dayenu classes, it's not as if we're suggesting that we could have been a Jewish people maybe without leaving Egypt, or we could have been a Jewish people without the Torah, or a Jewish people without the land of Israel. Dayenu would be good enough, you know, if we just would have had a little bit of respite, stayed in Egypt, that would be fine. We're not saying that. We obviously appreciate everything God has done for us, and we're grateful for who we are. However, what we are saying is that we acknowledge each and every detailed kindness. And this is in an overarching sense about cultivating an attitude of gratitude. Show appreciation. Now, in our previous class, I introduced you to this fascinating teaching of the Maharal, who says that the entirety of the Dayenu, the 15 or 14 Dayenus, depending on how you want to divide it, as per the first class on Dayenu, is kind of follows three basic themes. Theme one, we become, we are. Right? To be or not to be? To be. Okay. That's the first couple, we are as a people. Set two, the next five, is we are not just a people, we are a people who transcends statistics. We are a supernatural people. We are people who is not limited to the vicissitude of time. We are not under the bearing of the rules of nature. Number three, we are a people who has merited profound closeness to God. So that's the three levels. And in our previous class, we talked a lot about level one. We talked about coming into our own, being the Jewish people, and we went through some of the details of the Dayenu, of the enumeration, in the different favors. So we're going to focus today primarily on the second set, and we'll see if we have time to move into the third as well. We now move to Kriyas Yamsuf. Ilu kara lano es hayom. Had God split the sea open for us, v'loi hevirano b'seichai v'charova, and he would not have taken us on dry land. So we're saying, even if just it would have been a splitting of the sea, even that would have been good enough. Even that would have been good enough. However, God not only did that, he took us through on dry land. So let's talk about this for a moment, and let's in fact talk about the idea of Le'kod Olano Esayom, where we finished off in our previous class, the idea that we had to be, we had to exist. So the obvious question is, if the sea wouldn't split, what would happen to us? We'd be dead. So, like, how could that be a Dayenu? You can't say Dayenu for every breath you take. You have to have having reached a certain plateau. It would be a no-brainer. How could you even say Dayenu? It wouldn't have been a Dayenu. If the sea wouldn't split before us, we'd be dead. So that's not a Dayenu. How do we understand that? So there are different ways to explain the concept of how the Dayenu of the splitting of the sea works. Some of the Mefarshim, they spend their time talking about other methodologies. How else could we have been saved? So, for example, we have the Kolbo and we have Rashbam who say that God could have saved us in some other way, but not as extraordinary, not such an amazing miracle. He could have caused pestilence in the Egyptian camp. He could have broken out with dysentery. I don't know, something could have happened. And the Egyptian army would fall apart and the Jewish people would be saved. And obviously you need to have an extraordinary string of coincidences with borderline miraculous, but not the kind of miracle of splitting of the sea. Right? I mean, Universal Studios made a whole ride out of that. Splitting of the sea. That's like, it's crazy stuff. Like, you know? So it could have been something a little less dramatic, a little less Hollywoodish, a little less impressive. So we say, Hashem did this amazing miracle for us. Not only did he save us, but he saved us in this extraordinary way. Others maintain that Hashem could have given the Pharaoh a change of heart. To begin with, the fact that the Pharaoh pursued the Jewish people made no sense. After your whole country is destroyed, after 10 plagues, after you said, please, go now. We never want to see you again. A few days later, you chase him? It didn't make any sense. So why did they chase them? Because Hashem hardened their heart. Because they so softened their heart again. They come close, they should have gotten frightened. Things like this have happened, even in modern times. You know, during the Six-Day War, the Rebbe maintained that with the Mivtza Tefillin, by as many people as possible putting on Tefillin, miracles would happen. And the Rebbe quoted the Gemara that says, V'roh chalami ha'aretz, v'yaru mimeka, the nations of the world will see you and they will fear you. Elu, says the Gemara, these are Tefillin Shabaresh, the Tefillin of the head. And there's a famous little saga that took place in the upper echelons of the Syrian military who abandoned the Golan Heights, which made no sense. They're like sitting, we were sitting ducks. Our soldiers had to fight literally uphill. And the commander of that area was court-martialed. I think he was executed, actually. And there's a recording of him saying, a sudden fright overcame our soldiers, he says. It's inexplicable. A sudden fright overcame our soldiers and they abandoned their posts. This is mamash miraculous. It was a miracle. Not a miracle like the crossing of the Red Sea. Nobody could deny that as being a miracle. People deny the Six-Day War as a miracle. So we had other ways to survive. And so it was more dramatic. It was more comfortable. The Yavetz wants to suggest we could have swam across the Red Sea. I don't really understand what he's talking about, because if we could swim, the soldiers could swim faster, and we had little children with us. I don't know how that would work, swimming in an ocean. His point is you could have figured it out. You know, I don't know, Moses built rafts to go floating. I don't know, you know, there could have been something. So, but instead, there was this extraordinary miracle. However, the Rebbe maintains that none of this is necessary. All of this ends up ultimately being unnecessary reasoning. Why? Because he says, all God had to do was not make the Egyptians go after them to begin with. That didn't make any sense. He hardened their hearts. He made them go after us. And because of that, the sea had to split open. Why did the sea have to split? So that the Egyptian military should be destroyed. So that the Jewish people won't keep saying, maybe they're coming after us now. Maybe they're going to pursue us. I mean, they have a military. No more military. Egypt is gone. And this way, the rest of the money also washed ashore, and we got the rest of the money too. So this is part of Hashem's kindness. But it didn't have to happen to begin with. And that's the meaning of Elu, if only, like Haralanu Asayam, means that the Pharaoh would never have pursued us to begin with. And the Rebbe says, when you look at it this way, so then automatically all the questions of the Mefarshim simply fall away. Because all of the miracles or things that happened that caused Mitzrayim to pursue us would not have had to begin with.
Rebbe,
yes.
Yeah. I know why it was done that way. Why the sea split? Because in everybody's house, the water split in their glasses, right? Everywhere around the world.
Very good.
Therefore, everybody knew that had happened.
Excellent.
They wouldn't otherwise.
That's an excellent idea. Excellent. Excellent, Sheila. So what Sheila's referencing is a medrash that says that when the sea split at the Reed Sea, it split everywhere. All bodies of water split open. Mm-hmm. And this way, without the age of Facebook Live, right, everybody knew about the miracles automatically, right? Mm-hmm. I sometimes think to myself, imagine if we'd be going out of Mitzrayim today. Everybody would be walking through the Reed Sea like this, showing the walls. Like, I don't know who their friends would be, but when, you know, somebody would have a friend somewhere and somebody would forward it, and all of a sudden everybody would be seeing a lot, you know, this live walking through the Reed Sea.
That would be amazing.
That would be pretty amazing, huh? Imagine we had a video of Kriyas Yam Suf.
Except okay.
Right. Yeah, it was actually Yom Tov. I don't think he got Yom Tov yet. Anyway, this is like silly talk, because it's the point though is you're correct in saying that all the bodies of water did split open, and the famous question is why? God doesn't do miracles or break nature for no reason. And the answer that's given in Torah literature is because this way the message was broadcast.
Right.
But that's all part of it. That's all part of Kriyas Yam Suf. Absolutely. The idea of everybody finding out about it, and the idea of the Egyptian army being destroyed forever, and the idea, at least forever in that frame of time, and the idea of all their wealth that they still had with them now washing aside the seashore, all of this is part of Kriyas Yam Suf. That's all part of the miracle. So that's the way we understand Elu Kara Lano Sayam, if only he would have torn open the sea, that's the idea of Kriyas Yam Suf, which brings us to, we start now moving through the crossing of the sea, which was done on dry land. So first of all, let me just throw this out. The Rebbe asks a question to which he does not provide an answer, and to the best of my knowledge, we do not have an answer for this question. And his question is, if the emphasis was that we walked on dry land, There's a better word to use. Not becharava. And the word is bayabasha. The word yabasha comes from the Hebrew word yavesh, which means dry. But cherava means moist. Not drenched, not inundated, but moist. And we know this because on the first month, when Noah sought exit from the ark, it says that it says chorvu pnei ha'adama, that the land had been emptied of water, but it was still like mud. It says like it was like quicksand everywhere, and only a month later it says yav shaha aretz. Only a month later they say the land became fully dry. And here we have this idea that the Jewish people walked on dry land. So if we want to emphasize what could have been namely that we would have gotten dirty, that our feet would get muddy, so that could have been, and instead we walked on dry land, the Rebbe says, why don't we have the word bayabosha instead of becharava? The Rebbe does not have an answer. I did not find an answer. It's just an interesting thought. Now, Avudraham and Rashbam says something similar, so what's the miracle here? Like, big deal. He said, well, you know, we would have had to walk through and get our feet muddy. So if we have to get muddy feet, we'll be muddy. But now was no mud. This was the fullest miracle where there was sea, ocean, and a moment later, perfectly dry land. And the perfectly dry land is where we walked. Now, the obvious question I think that anybody might want to ask is, okay, big deal. So if we would get some muddy feet, here we are 3,331 years later talking about the fact that our feet didn't get muddy. We don't even care if we were muddy 10 years ago. Even 5 years ago, it's not even an issue. I once had to go with a flight back to Toronto from, in Crown Heights, it's very hard to find a parking space, especially Gimel Thomas time place. Anyway, I had to park like a few blocks away from my house, my parents' house, and then I had to get the car to pick up my family. We were going back to the airport. And my mazel, I walk out of the house and it starts to pour, but not stam pour. Like it's like a downpour, like you don't, when it's like you're walking into a wall of water. Anyway, I didn't even remember if I had a coat or not, but I was drenched straight through the window. I had no time. I had to catch this flight. And I had no time to change my clothes. Like I drove drenched, and my kids got out of the car, and that's how we drove to the airport. And I gave the car back, and I was wet for 6 hours, 7 hours, like I'm home and changed, right? And I was very unhappy, let's just say. I don't really remember it anymore. I remember it like just like a story to tell. It doesn't bother me anymore. Like the fact that I was drenched, soaking wet for 8 hours is not something that still takes up space on my hard drive. So you're going to tell me that we should be grateful? We should have an attitude of gratitude for not having muddy feet 3,331 years ago? I could think of other things I'd be grateful for. I talk about smell the flowers and enjoy the beautiful world God created. So we got a little muddy. Agresa maisa, big deal. So we're going to come back to this question. This is a good question. We're going to come back to it. And I just want to move now through the few dayenus, and then I'm going to come back to try to analyze each and every one, see what are these details. So God not only splits open the sea, but we walk through on dry land. Next it says, Ilu havirano b'secha b'charava. He would have taken us through in dry land, he wouldn't have drowned our enemies. Maybe our enemies would have been afraid to go into the sea. Maybe they would have run away just seeing that. That could have happened. No, instead they could drown. Ilu shikat sereinu b'seichai, which destroyed the army and gave us a sense of calm and a sense of no anxiety, peace. You know, nobody's going to come chase us. They don't have an army to pursue us. And God would not have provided for us for 40 years. For 40 years in the desert. The obvious question is, what do you mean? If He wouldn't provide us for 40 years in the desert, we wouldn't be. How would we exist? That doesn't make any sense. So there are various answers because, like the Rebbe points out, we could have purchased from people. We had a lot of money, endless amounts of money. So endless amounts of money, you purchase food from the neighbors. We could have gotten through this. And this is along the lines of what's discussed in the Meseches Yoma, in the Talmud, on page 75. It talks about exactly this. So we say, Dayenu. God didn't make us spend the money. Stupidly, we built a golden calf with it, but that's another story. But He didn't make us spend the money, right? Like, we didn't have to. And then, Ilu sipur tzachenu b'medu b'bar yishana, had he provided for us, but v'loy hechlanus haman. It didn't have to rain manna every day. There could have been other ways for God to give us food. He did give us the quail. He gave us food other ways. Here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Almighty God, provided us with this incredible manna, this miraculous food. Five different levels of us coming face to face with extraordinary challenges and Hashem giving us the ability to supersede this, transcending nature. So let's understand this. Let's understand what are the these five different levels. So I want to first share with you the teaching of the Maharal, how the Maharal explains these five levels. I want to share with you how the Haggadah's Imre Shofar, the Netziv, how he goes through these different levels of the Dayenu. And then after we go through those two different methodologies of enumerating Hashem's kindness, I want to come back to the muddy feet. Yes.
I just wanted to tell you, since I have a pond, I had the experience of going in the mud because I had no idea the sides of my pond were muddy. It wasn't fun. There's leeches. I just want to tell you a few things that are in muddiness. Huge leeches. Mm-hmm. There's red ants that kill you. They go up your leg and they bite. There's viruses. There's bacteria. So it's not so easy.
Okay, but there's a difference between your pond and the ocean.
Salt water.
In the salt water, the leeches can't live. And the red ants aren't there.
Right.
Your pond, not a good idea to walk in it.
No.
Right? The ocean,
like the other stuff.
A little bit different. Mm-hmm. It's the ocean. Yeah. You get muddy, no question. But it's just uncomfortable. Okay, so Maharal says that now, as God is, so to speak, taking us into the Reed Sea, we are mis'alim ala teva. From this point onward, we're transcending nature. We're experiencing things which have no place, if you will, in the rhyme and reason or statistics of existence. So what's the difference then between Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Reed Sea, and the 10 plagues? Were the 10 plagues not miraculous? What's the difference then? So Maharal suggests the following. He says the plagues were unique to the plague itself. So if the Nile River turned into blood, then the Nile River turned into blood. If the frogs or little crocodiles or alligators, whatever they were, came out, and this large animal, amphibious creature began to divide into many, many little creatures, fine. So the miracle was in the amphibious area, in the amphibious arena, that's what there was a miracle. Everything else was normal. Everything else, so the world was still functioning. The world didn't stop functioning. If there was lice, there were a lot of lice everywhere. Everything turned into, there was lice everywhere. The sun didn't stop shining. The water didn't stop flowing. The trees didn't stop growing. Whatever. Like the world went on, just was an infestation of lice, an unnatural infestation of lice. And so it goes with the wild beasts, the wild animals came, nothing else changed. The only thing that changed was the nature of the wild beast changed. If there was a grasshopper, the nature of grasshoppers changed. And so on and so forth. Even when hail came from heaven, nothing else changed. The world per se didn't change. There was an event. Something was happening now in which God was demonstrating to us the divine mastery over reality and existence. However, when we have an ocean that dries up, that divides, splits open, and dries up instantaneously, we're not talking about, Maharal says, a detail of something that's happening. We're talking about the change of nature itself. You know, solids and liquids, wet and dry, that's like from the very beginning of existence. There's gas, there's solid, there's liquid, and there's energy. It all boils down to that. And all of a sudden, liquid is solid, solid is liquid. It's like the world changed somehow. It's not a, he said, it wasn't a detail. This is the Makkah, says Maharal, were bedvarim protim. They were in the details of Metziyas Ha'olam. Aval Hayom, but the sea, Shehu Yisoid Hamayim, this represents the concept of liquidity. And I'm not talking about your stock market. Right? The idea of the notion of things being liquid. There's solid and there's liquid. He says the notion that liquid is no liquid is not a detail in the sea. Especially as you correctly pointed out, that the sea split everywhere. So this was water changed. That's one of the basic elements. And therefore, he says, this was a demonstration of God's total mastery over nature. It wasn't a miracle happened. Something happened. And this heralds the nation of Israel who survives in every day, week, month, or year, or decade, or century, you'll give different reasons for our survival.
But it's never the same reasons. You know, there are those who say, we're alive today because of Israel. It's just factually not true, because we're alive for 2,000 years without Israel. You can't say we're alive only because we have a military, that's why we're alive. We didn't have a military for 2,000 years and we were alive. It's really nice that we could defend ourselves for a change. It's a really good feeling that we don't have to get kicked around and grovel, and that we have an army that could defend our own national country. Yeah, it's a really nice feeling. But it doesn't mean that that's the source of our survival. Because the truth is that if you will go to each and every epoch or era of history, you'll be able to attribute different reasons to the Jewish people's flourishing. Here, they excelled in the sciences, and that country needed the knowledge of the sciences. Here, they excelled at commerce. Here, they excelled at diplomacy. Here, they excelled at one thing or the other. And here, something went wrong, and the Jewish people happened to show up at the right time. And every time, you can explain it away. Somebody wants to explain our existence in natural means, you can explain it. What can you not explain? All of it together. All of it together doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry? We are less than we were. We're actually more or less the same that we were. That's the crazy thing. Mm-hmm. We keep losing. We keep losing and losing, and we're the same. We're just like, this is the tiny Jewish people. Mm-hmm. The tiny Jewish people that's still here. The tiny Jewish people the whole world obsesses over. 2.4 billion Christians. Mm-hmm. 1.7 billion Muslims. Whose God do they talk about the whole day? Mm-hmm. The God of Abraham. Mm-hmm. One little Jew who walked the face of the earth. Some 4,000 years ago. What's the statistical chances that really like more than half of the world's population today, or half the world's population, is still obsessing over the God of one Jew and calling it by name? And where do they get their legitimacy from? Everybody goes back to Abraham. But that's our first father. Every convert is Ben or Bas Avram, Ben or Bas Sarah. That's Avram Avinu. You know, I was once in a taxi with a Muslim guy, and I was talking to him, and I'm like, why do you hate Jewish people? Whatever, we got like a little friendly, and I figured I could always jump outside if he gets like rowdy. I said, why do you hate us? Why is there so much anti-Semitism? Mm-hmm. So he tells me one thing, I said, no. Like, he says, well, you don't like our God. I said, I don't understand. What do you mean your God? Whose God do you worship? The God of Abraham. I says, I beg your pardon. Like, he says, Abraham was the first Muslim. I'm like, looking, what are you talking about? Like, that's 2 + 2 = 97. How could that be? I said, you know how long Abraham lived? How long ago? I don't know. I said, should I tell you a little secret? What? He says, I said 37 centuries. Oh, really? 37 centuries. Oh, he says 37. Actually, it's closer to 38. And I said, how long ago did Muhammad live? He didn't even know that. I said, that was 13 centuries. Could you explain to me how Abraham's the first Muslim? Just explain it. I don't understand it. Mm-hmm. So he gives me this whole sophistry. Well, he was the first Muslim, but Islam got forgotten and he rediscovered it. It's a Haxman in China, like a bottom line. You know, okay, he's talking about his God. You say, God is the God of Abraham. So what do you hate me for? But you don't accept my prophet. I said, explain this to me now. If a Baha'i guy doesn't accept your prophet, you're going to hate him too? Like, how does that work? If the Christian doesn't accept your prophet, you hate him also? Why do you have the right to impose your prophet on somebody else? Believe in what you want to believe in. I want to believe what I don't want to change my belief. My belief is working for me for over 3.5 millennia. I'm perfectly happy with it. Why do I have to change to your belief? Why do you hate me for that? I said, I don't understand. I don't hate you. Why do you hate me? Anyway, we didn't get anywhere, but that's...
To shake you at the end?
Yeah, sure. We shook hands. I shook hands with everybody. Okay, I'm not so sure it wouldn't kill me if you could. I don't know. The whole thing was very weird. It was like a surreal experience. It was just weird. But in the end of our conversation, he had to admit that he is the God of Abraham. So what's the chances of like the whole world obsessing over one Jew's God? Like, how did Abraham and Sarah convince the whole world? Like, what did they do that was so, I don't know, effective? Can anybody even quote me a single teaching of Abraham? Which book did he write? He didn't write any books. What was his teachings? Give me Abraham's profundity. Love your fellow like yourself. He gave hospitality. He taught about God. Quote a single phrase from Abraham. Yeah?
Didn't he promise there'd be as many Jews as the stars?
Yeah, Hashem promised him, yeah. Hashem promised him. He can quote God. But quote Abraham. What was Abraham's profundity? There are, by the way, teachers of spirituality, like Akhenaten from Egypt and others, Zoroastrian teachers from 4,000 years ago, who we actually have teachings preserved.
Didn't he laugh when Sarah told him she was going to give
him? He did. Mm-hmm. He laughed out of joy. Sarah laughed out of, yeah, right. But again, this is all what Moses wrote. This is the Torah of God that was written by Moses. We don't have a scrap.
Amazing.
How crazy is that? How do you explain that? So it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Now, Avraham Avinu was basically forgotten. By the time we were in Mitzrayim, there was no Avraham Avinu. The only people who still remembered Avraham's name was the Jewish people. So we become a nation, and because we became Am Avraham, as we're actually called, the nation of Abraham, all of a sudden Abraham becomes like this central figure that everybody's trying to claim, everybody wants to claim him as theirs.
Rock star.
The rock star. How did he become a rock star? Whoever becomes a rock star 400 years after he dies? And he's still a rock star. 3,500 years later.
And why is his tent so important?
Because we learn things from his tent. But really and truly, you cannot quote anything Abraham taught. There's nothing you can quote that he actually taught. We can quote his prayer. We use some of his phraseology in the prayer when we daven also. We say, Shefet kol ha'aretz liyaseh mishpat. We use in our holiday prayers. We borrow. I understand. I'm saying that, of course, he taught us by example. Show me a book that people are reading today. He says, wow, you read that book from that guy Abraham. You got to read his book. It's amazing. And that's how he influences the world. So it doesn't make any sense. Isaac. What are we? Like Wells. The whole thing doesn't make any sense. The whole Jewish people don't make any sense. So there's no way to explain our existence. I think Louis XIV, who asked Pascal once, he says, I may be missing up a number, by the way. I don't know if he's 14th or 13th, but one of the Louis, the French kings, the one who had a friend named Pascal. He said to the philosopher Pascal, he said, is there any actual evidence of God's existence, any scientific evidence? And Pascal, without blatting eyelash, said, the Jews, Your Highness, the Jews. Mm-hmm. So we become a nation who is by definition supernatural. Not a detail of a miracle. Not you pointed a miracle here or a miracle there or something unique here. But rather, the whole thing is just miraculous from beginning to the end. At some point, if the more you'll study Jewish history, you will have to say, God put this nation here. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't fit. There's no way to explain it. Ahaz Maral says, when did that begin? That begins at Kriyas Yamsuf. Because a Kriyas Yamsuf, it's not a detail. A Kriyas Yamsuf, what's liquid becomes solid, what's solid becomes liquid. Everything changes. The world changes. So here's where we begin to move into what he calls our transformation in becoming a supernatural people. And therefore, he says, the crossing of the Reed Sea was more impressive than the miracles of the individual plagues. Then he says, all of the things that follow, everything about us that follows as a nation, follows the Reed Sea. Everything follows from there. All of our supernatural reality. Okay, so now, the obvious next question, I'm going to get back to our muddy feet. Right? I got to tell you, we're going to have to deal with this. Okay? Who really cares? Okay. So we would say like this. We would say that, yeah, God takes care of us. We will survive. You know, we're going to live forever. But it doesn't mean the sea doesn't exist anymore. Nature doesn't exist anymore. There's still remnants of it. We're still, you know, we were on the ocean bed at least. Yes, the sea split open. We're still walking in the ocean bed. So in the metaphor, that would be, we're a supernatural people. Yeah, but we're still kind of natural. We're still limited by the constraints of nature. So here, it's not only the sea is not an obstacle. The sea just isn't. End of story. It's like nature isn't at all. And this is how the Maharal, that's how he explains the idea of not only the sea split, but the sea became actually fully dried out. And then he says from there, we have this idea that not only the Yam is totally bottled, not only the sea no longer exists, but after we talk about there, we say, L'shikot serenu b'seche, that even our enemies, he says, this is kind of like Tosfos Maila. It's like another advantage, another, rung. Because Kriyas Yamsuf, which happened in a supernatural manner, happens to save the Jewish people. What about to destroy their enemies? In other words, we will exist by miracles. Will our enemies pay the price and also in a supernatural way? And the answer, says Maharal, is yes. How do we know that? Because they drown in the sea. Think about this. Every major country in history that has persecuted the Jewish people collapsed. Without exception. When was the last time Spain was a world power? Before it booted out all the Jews. It was a world power. Spain, all of South America is Spanish. Spanish dominion. When did Portugal sink? Massive earthquake and fires. It all happened after the expulsion of the Jewish people. Never rose again. And if you go through country after country after country, every country that expelled its Jews eventually had its fortune sink. So that's also not natural, if you will. It also doesn't exactly perfectly make sense. And that would kind of fit into the morale schematic of not only this, but this as well. Furthermore, he says, we could have gone through the desert in a natural way. We could have bought food, like the Rebbe says, quoting the Gemara. So Maharal says, not only that Hashem provides for us, not only will survive, but the providing for us is in a totally supernatural manner. And that's Hashem provides for us. Not only Hashem provides for us, but even what He provides is unnatural. Because we could have had natural food. God could have had, like they said, the birds swoop down. God could have told us to plant the desert. Aye, how would the desert grow? All right. Today with technology we'd figure that out. But in those days it would take a miracle. But still it would have our involvement. We would do something. Here, we have a situation where not only Hashem provided it for us in an unnatural manner, but what was provided was also supernatural. And that said, that He provided for us. And what did He provide? He provided the man, which, as our sages tell us, there was no digestive system necessary. It was no toxins. It simply melted into our being. So this is how Maharal explains the different levels of what he calls stage two in the development of our nation, where we rise to be beyond nature. You got that? We got that? I'm going to come back to the muddy feet soon. Okay. First, I want to share with you the Imre Shofer. He goes through these dayenus, and his approach to the attitude of gratitude that we're supposed to be having is a little bit different. He says, in the dayenu, we can see the concept of hashgacha pratis, of how God is involved. And we should thank God for His involvement in our life each and every single moment. And we see each dayenu, each stanza speaks about a different level of Hashgacha Pratis. So he says, first of all, if the Jewish people had not been pursued by the Egyptians, which is what we talked about, so then everything would be fine, right? Like the Rebbe said, they didn't come after us, that's it, finished. However, the fact that they did come after us, and what did we think when they were coming after us? What were we saying at the foot of the Reed Sea, looking at the raging sea in front and the mountains on either side and the army behind us? What did we say? We said we're dead. We're finished. Moses, what'd you take us out of here for? You could have dropped dead in Egypt. What'd you take us here to get killed? Right? We thought it was all bad. And what happened? In the end, it turned out to be the most amazing good. What's the lesson on Hashgacha Pratis? Even when you think it's bad, have trust in Hashem, and it turns good. Okay? So that's the business of going into the Reed Sea. Kod Olam Sayam. Now he says, we have a situation where the sea splits open. And we say, okay, the sea split open, dayenu, even if we would have had to walk in muddy water. Says the Imre Shofar like this, the Netziv says, you would think Hashgacha Pratis, divine design and providence, is only relevant for our survival. We will survive. How about the details of my life? How about whether I'll be comfortable or uncomfortable? Is that also in God's hands? Does God get involved in muddy feet? The answer is yes. Not only God gets involved in the big stuff, not only God enables us to survive, but God enables us that the little things should be taken care of too. So it's like the next level of Hashgacha Pratis. First we see how from bad, we thought was bad, trusted in Hashem, turned good. Then we see not only it turned good, we see that Hashem not only saves us, but even takes care of the little details. That too is Hashgacha Pratis. Now moving forward, he says, so if Hashem would have taken us, so to speak, in the dry land, but He wouldn't have punished our enemies, says the Imre Shofar, you might think that the punishing of the enemies, that's already not Hashgacha Pratis. That's not divine design. That's whatever. But you know, saving the Jewish people, Hashem makes miracles. Giving our enemies recompense, God doesn't make miracles for that. There's no Hashgacha Pratis there. Wrong. This dayenu is, not only Hashem saves us miraculously, our enemies will pay the price also miraculously. And there's two incredible, remarkable things that come to mind. One is, it's a story that I put together. I once shared this with you. I put this together because I happened to, Hashgacha Pratis, hear something from one person, and hear from another, and hear from a third, and I kind of put all the pieces together. But this is this abridged version of all the pieces that I put together. I don't know that anybody else ever put these pieces or knows the pieces. But there was a certain individual who lived in Montreal who was reviled by certain members of the Jewish community because they said he was a capo. And they recognized him from the camps. And they said, I don't remember which camp it was. I could find out, actually. He was to beat his fellow Jews mercilessly. And when they recognized him in Montreal, they went crazy. And they wouldn't be in the same shul and so on and so forth. But other people didn't believe it. But this was a couple of families recognized this guy. It was one of maybe two or three survivors. And they kind of had this terrible feeling about this person. This person ends up leaving Montreal. He moves to Toronto. And he's in an old age home. And he dies mysteriously. And they find his body was full of welts. And they figure out that there was... It's a tragic thing in some of these homes that older people get abused. The man was basically beaten to death. And the guy who was happening to his family said, how could God do this? And I'm like, have a shiver going through my spine because I put the pieces together. I'm like, that is pretty scary. It's like the Eibishter has a cheshbon. Everything has... That's an actual story. That's a real deal. I know the names and so on and so forth. There was a man whose name was Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy was a rabid anti-Semite, a hater of Jews like an extraordinary way, Nazi supporter. Joe Kennedy was on a ship once. There was a chassid whose name was Rabbi Saul Jacobson. And he attacked him verbally, began to curse him, and he spit in his face. He's a venerable rabbi with a beautiful long beard. He spit in his face like that. So the rabbi cursed him that he should bury his children in his lifetime. How spooky is that? Mm-hmm. Pretty spooky. And I'm not saying his kids were... The Kennedy curse. And I'm not saying they were bad people, all those children. I'm not saying that. It's not my job to judge.
Look at the family. Mm-hmm.
Something went wrong there. There's a film we're going to be showing here in a few weeks about this village in Lithuania that was wiped out. By who? By the locals. By the locals, the local Lithuanians. Yeah, the Nazis didn't even come. They did it all by themselves. The local priest, tragically, rounded up, and his eyewitness everything. Rounded up the Jews, kept them locked in the shul for a few days, starving them, and then marched them to open pits and shot them all. And the people are complaining their fingers were hurting for pulling the trigger. So, on the film, one of the people says, "We are cursed," he says. Every single person who participated in the massacre has been haunted by curses after curses. Not one of them had a normal life. He said, this village is cursed. This town is cursed. Everybody who's connected to the people who carried it out have been cursed. It's like, I don't have any sympathy. But it's not okay. what I mean to say is, though, Hashem promises that every drop of blood will be avenged and that nobody will walk free. There's nothing like that. Our enemies were drowned in the Reed Sea. The enemies of Am Yisrael, those who persecute us, in the end, will pay the price. And we say that also is Hashgacha Pratis. So the Hashgacha Pratis is not only the divine design, is not only in our being saved, the Hashgacha Pratis is also in the punishment meted out. And if it looks otherwise, whatever, we're in a big gullus, and it's a very uncomfortable reality that we live with today. But we believe on faith that the Hashgacha Pratis follows through not only to the salvation and the saving, but also to the prosecution, the consequences, and the punishment. Then the Imre Shofar says like this. He says, what's the next thing? We went in the desert. Okay. So when in the desert, he says, when we heard we're going to be in the desert for 40 years, we thought we'd be there for a few months. For 40 years? So we went crazy. He said, that's it. It's impossible. Nobody can survive 40 years in the desert. You're talking about a few million people. Somebody once did a logistical calculation. 22,000 tractor trailers of food a day. That's what it would cost. That's what it would take to feed 3.5 million people. Impossible logistics. Impossible logistics. How are you feeding this? So it's like feeding a city like Toronto. Every day. So we thought this could never be. And yet we found out that the Hashgacha Pratis can be even in such a manner which literally boggles the mind. And it's even deeper. When we were in the desert for 40 years, we were punished by Hashem. So much so that God didn't speak to Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe Rabbeinu was our Rebbe. He got spoken to by God because he was our Rebbe and our Schus. And because we were now, so to speak, menuda, excommunicated from God, God was cross with us, angry with us. God doesn't speak to Moshe Rabbeinu for 38 years. So during these 38 years when there is no direct communication, during these 38 years when Moshe teaches us Torah and we exist but we're not having the voice of God, and during that time, daily miracles are happening. Even in the time of being punished, even in the time we're in the desert, even in the time when God's not speaking to us, miracles are happening every single day. So that tells us that the Hashgacha Pratis is not only in good times, but even when it goes dark. You know, there's this amazing idea that an added blessing to Birchat HaMazon, to grace after meals, it gets created at the Talmudic times, post the Beis HaMikdash. First blessing is basically the theme is developed by Moshe Rabbeinu, when the manna falls. The second is Yehoshua, we come to the land of Israel. The third blessing is developed by David HaMelech, completed by Shlomo, talks about Yerushalayim, Beis HaMikdash. And that's how it was. That's how it was. For almost 1,000 years. Three blessings. And then, 70 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, there's a rebellion by a man named Bar Kokhba, who exhibited signs, telltale signs, of a potential Mashiach. In fact, Rabbi Akiva ruled halachically that he had the signs, so we had to assume he was the Mashiach. Tragically, he was not. And there was a terrible slaughter that took place at a stronghold called Beitar that rivaled the previous slaughter. Everything that had rebuilt in 7 decades, think about the Holocaust and where we are now, 70 plus years later. That's how we rebuilt from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, 70 years. A whole nation rebuilt, destroyed all over again. And not only did the Romans destroy us all over again, but with the ultimate cruelty, refused to allow burial of the victims. There were hundreds of thousands of children who were murdered. According to the Talmud, maybe even 1 million children murdered, and their corpses remained for 13 years. 13 years later, they gave permission that we should bury our dead. So you're talking now almost 83, 84 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We hoped, you know, first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, second Beis HaMikdash 70 years later. 70 years passes, disastrous consequences. Bar Kokhba is not a Mashiach. And at this point, everything is falling apart. It's over. People started to wonder, does God still love us? Does he still care about us? In fact, other faith systems started to rise out of our ashes. And what did they say? God doesn't love you anymore. He loves us. We're the new Jews. He doesn't care about you anymore. And then 13 years after this, we get to bury the dead. What do we expect to find? Skeletons. What do we find? We found the corpses intact as if they had been murdered that afternoon. And in light of this miracle, they created the fourth blessing of Birchat HaMazon. That's called HaToiva HaMeitiv. So the question is, I mean, a lot of miracles, but a miracle of whole corpses is not exactly the most delightful miracle. It's nice we had what to bury instead of just burying bones, but I mean, this is a miracle that the fourth blessing of Birchat HaMazon, we commemorate this just about every day. And the answer that our sages give us is, it wasn't the miracle of the bodies that remained whole that was so compelling to us. It was the fact that miracles are still going to be happening. In the horrors, in the destruction, in the suffering, in the anguish and the pain of exile, but Hashem's presence is still there. That showed to us not that things are going to be great, not that we can await seas splitting open and manna falling from heaven in Golos. It showed us that Hashem remains with us, even if it's just to preserve the human dignity of Am Yisrael. Hashem will remain with us. Do you understand the message there? So I think this is what the Imre Shofar is saying here when he says, this is the idea that even when there was a gzeira, even when there was a decree, and Hashem was cross with us, for good reason, obviously. We did stupid thing after stupid thing. We worship a golden calf, and then God wants to bring us to Israel, and we say, we don't want to go. It's ridiculous. Like, what were we thinking? How you don't want to go? That's the whole reason you went out of Mitzrayim, is to go to Israel. You don't want to go to Israel? And yet, during all this time, as God is upset with us, and unhappy with us, and says, you're all going to drop dead in the desert, and only your children will be able to go to Israel. What happened every single day of those 40 years? The manna fell, the well followed them, the clothes grew with them, and were cleaned on a daily basis. We live a miraculous existence. So this shows an extraordinary kind of Hashgacha Pratis, how God is involved in our lives, in the details, even when we're sinning, even when things aren't the way they should be. And then we say, okay, he would have taken care of us 40 years, but he wouldn't give us the manna. What's the next level? Says the Imri Shofar, the next level is telling you manna represents parnasa, the miracle of being able to make a living on a daily basis, our daily bread. Where did it come from? From Hashem, every single day. That's what Berchat HaMazon is creating, the image of the manna. That's what we commemorate the manna on Shabbos with two loaves of bread, as if to say that keeping Shabbat will never take away your parnasa. Why? Because Hashem promises you parnasa. The notion that parnasa, that being able to sustain ourselves materially, being able to pay our bills and keep roofs over our head, ultimately is a miracle from Hashem. It doesn't have to make sense. And it oftentimes doesn't make sense. And that takes us into Shabbos. He says, Shabbos is the greatest sign of God's presence in our life. How could you keep Shabbos and still make a living? He says, the whole idea of Shabbat makes no sense. Now it's become popular, a day of rest. The ancients used to mock us. Pliny the Elder was busy defending his Jewish brethren that we're not lazy. The Greeks called us lazy. The Romans called us no goodniks. People who just wanted to be on vacation. Who takes a vacation once a week? They used to have a Mardi Gras, whatever it was. They had a week off at the end of the harvest. You worked, and then you got a few days off. I forget the different names they have for these festivals. A weekly vacation? The weekend is a Jewish idea, another Jewish idea. It's a Shabbos. Nobody ever had a Shabbos, never had a weekly day off. This is a Torah idea. It's a godly idea. Why didn't they have a day off? Because they have to make a living, that's why. You got to work. So that whole notion of being able to take a day off despite it all and commerce should stop and we'll be fine, this is the greatest sign of Hashgacha Pratis. When I was living in Detroit more than 2 decades ago, so there was a young couple that we got to know who they were part of a family that owned a family business. It was called Amazing Savings. I don't know if the business is around still. I believe at the time there were approximately 20 stores across the United States. It wasn't I'm not going to say a Walmart, but it was a store. It was an impressive store. And they had moved, I think, from New York to run the store in Bloomfield Hills. There was an Amazing Savings that opened up. Now, part of this family was observant. The part wasn't. It was a franchisee. Anyway, some of the Amazing Savings were open, and some of them were not open, on Shabbos I'm talking about. And there was something amazing they shared with us, that when everything was said and done, and they took into account the demography and the kind of people living there, you know, the wealth index and so on and so forth. I mean, it's all the whole scientific system of doing this. The stores that were open 7 days a week and the stores that were open 6 days a week made the same margin of profit. So same margin. Now, obviously, it could be more or less. It's a larger store, different kind of population, a wealthier population, a population that spends more easily. Like I said, there's a lot of things that go into it. It's a very sophisticated algorithm, whatever they call it, algorithm, of how you figure out exactly what in the, but they had this very, very sophisticated algorithm, and the bottom line was 6 days a week, 7 days a week, same margin of profit. That makes no sense whatsoever. It just doesn't make any sense, especially because in the stores that were open on Shabbos, their Saturday business was the largest of any day. That's when people go shopping. That's the shopping day. So this is what he means. This is what the Imri Shofar says. This is the real Hashgacha Pratis. The Hashgacha Pratis is only when we move from the mana, we move into Shabbos. But I digress, because now I moved into ready the next thing, which is ready the Ois Beinenu. I don't want to do the last set of five. We'll do Bezrat Hashem as we conclude the Dayenu. So I want to finish off today's class, though. I promise you I'll get back to the muddy feet. I want to get back to the muddy feet and talk about why that's what's such an impressive miracle, why it's such an important miracle. I mean, really and truly, who cares? Who cares? It's like when you look at the other details here in enumerating God's favors, whether our feet would be clean or dirty, it doesn't cut it. It doesn't measure up to the other ones. So the Rebbe once talked about this. And he brings down this idea, you know, that there's an Avud Raham. As it seems to me, Rashbam says a very similar thing. Would have gotten dirty. Okay, the Rebbe said, okay, fine. Fine, so we get dirty. So we didn't get dirty. It's nice. It just, it doesn't make the cut, or shouldn't make the cut. So the Rebbe said that one of the ways to be able to understand this would be by seeing this entire scenario through a mystical prism. Now, I'm not ignoring this, the explanation of the Maharal. Talks about it's the next level in beyond nature. We talked about the Rebbe Shofar, it's next level in Hashgacha Pratis, right? But the Rebbe gives this kind of a spiritual frame to be able to explain to us how this is not just a detail, but actually an extremely profound, has in deep implication in who we are as a nature, a nation. And it goes like this. From a mystical perspective, the whole notion of Kriyat Yamsuf is much more than a mechanism through which the Jewish people were saved. It wasn't even just a change of nature, like Maharal says, a major shift in nature to save us. It's not just this extraordinary Hashgacha Pratis. It actually relates to the notion that God's presence, which is usually concealed, can be revealed. God's presence that's usually concealed can be revealed. What do I mean? The world in Hebrew is called Olam. Olam stands for? Helam, hidden. The world as God created it is a place that lends itself to attribution of Mother Nature. Oh, Mother Nature did that. Oh yeah, that's stuff that happens. Don't you see God's fingerprints? Nah, not really. Could you see God's presence? Why God's presence? I'm a scientist, I don't see it. Although plenty of good scientists have come out of their scientific analysis believing in Hashem. Not the least of them is the person, that I forget his name right now, who headed the genome project, who entered the project, an atheist, who left the project a believer. Because it was impossible for him to fathom that. And to use this weak excuse of intelligent design, this didn't add up for him. He said just the statistical chances and possibilities of everything lining up just right was so improbable, so impossible, that he said there has to be a creator. It just can be. But nonetheless, there are plenty of scientists who will say, I'm unconvinced. I don't see any scientific proof of God. I don't see his fingerprints. I don't see his presence. And in truth, nobody can present scientific proof, which is undeniable. Why? God made it that way. God made sure he should be deniable. The deniability of God is a basic ingredient in the universe, placed there by none other than the Creator himself. That's what enables free choice. Otherwise, there would be no free choice. So there will always be the possibility to deny. In mystical terms, when we talk about the world, there are two possibilities of the universe's existence. There's the universe existing in a manner of that's ignorant or willfully ignorant, maybe, but choosing to ignore its creator. And then there could be a universe or a reality or world in which the creator's presence is felt and known. In Zoharic terminology, it's called Alma de Iskasya and Alma de Izgalya, the revealed world and the hidden world. Where do we see this reflection of these ideas on planet Earth? 3/4 of this globe is covered by ocean. What's going on beneath the ocean? You really don't know. What do you look? You see ocean. There's a more active world beneath the ocean than there is above the ocean or on dry land. There's more going on beneath there. There are more volcanoes. There are more mountain ridges. There are more creatures. It's 3/4 of the planet. We have no clue what's going on. We keep discovering new things. So we're living in this world, our world today, in which on one hand we see a world where everything is obvious, overt, where the creatures feel fully independent. And then we can look and see a world where the creatures are totally submerged and dependent. This is marine life, of course. So this represents the idea that God's presence is concealed or revealed. If you're like a spiritual marine lifer, then you sense God's presence. You're submerged in God's presence. If you're walking on, if you're on dry land, you don't sense that. There's this concept in the Zohar of Nuna Yoma Da Azlinam Biyabeshta, of sea creatures that are walking on dry land, which is not a physical thing necessarily, but it's like super souls, like special neshamas of tzaddikim, who actually, they're living in the ocean. They sense God's presence, but they're living amongst us, but they're not really part of our reality. Anyway, this is the idea of Alma Disgassia, Alma Disgaya. And really, you know, ocean is the ocean, dry land is dry land, and the two never change places. That's the way it was from creation. All of a sudden, en route to Kriyas Yamsuf, what happens? The sea splits open. And what happens when the sea splits open? What happens is that the sea becomes dry land. Hafach Yabsams, which actually makes, like we said, more sense than the word Charava. That's the question that Rabbi says. Why Charava? It should have been Yabasha. Hafach Lam Yam Leyabasha. Meaning the hidden world actually became the revealed world. And this is symbolic of our Jewish journey. Our Jewish journey, in a way, begins when we leave Mitzrayim, pounding our matzahs, trying desperately to make sure we keep the mitzvah, doing everything we could to keep the mitzvah. But then our Jewish journey runs out of steam very quickly when the Egyptians are coming behind us. When does our free Jewish journey really begin? When the climax of Pesach, when we cross the Red Sea. And when our Jewish journey begins, it's a journey that begins in a symbolic way, because it's telling us, Hashem is telling us, that Yam can be Yabasha, that what's hidden can become revealed. In fact, that's our job. Our job is to reveal the latent potential that is encoded into reality, that it's not overt or obvious, but it's there. You have to find it. You have to look for it. So the Rebbe says that we have this notion, if a Yid could elevate his or herself to live with a higher kind of God consciousness, then you can leave Alma the Isgalia and you can move into Alma the Iskasia. You can leave a world in which God's presence is not felt, and you can live in a reality where God's presence is felt. What would we call the latter? Just by the way, a person who lives in a world where God's presence is felt, what would we call that person? We'll call that person a tzaddik. The person a tzaddik. So a tzaddik is a person who doesn't have the regular urges, desires, issues that ordinary people have. That's what a tzaddik is. A tzaddik is a person who has, in a spiritual sense, broken the atmosphere. He doesn't have the gravitational pull. He doesn't keep falling back down. Broken the atmosphere. He's free. What's the tzaddik's challenges? Tzaddik has different challenges. Tzaddik has to keep serving Hashem with greater fervor, but he doesn't have a yetzahara. He doesn't have the desires that ordinary people have. This is the idea of a real, true tzaddik, as the Alter Rebbe explains in Tanya. Is it possible for somebody to be tzaddik-like, but not really a tzaddik? Is it possible for somebody to go through life living like a tzaddik, but really, in truth, they aren't? We're trying to be a beinoni, but that would be in behavior alone. We can behave in the right way, but the question is, because can we actually feel like a tzaddik? A tzaddik is a person who can trust his instincts, because his instincts are totally selfless. He doesn't have a selfish, forget bone, he doesn't have a selfish sinew. He doesn't have a selfish molecule. But the tzaddik does not think about himself at all. The tzaddik thinks only about God and others. He's not capable of thinking about himself. The tzaddik is an egoless person. Of course, we can't relate to that, because none of us are tzaddikim. But that's what a real tzaddik is. A tzaddik of a person who's left to his own devices, he wouldn't do any sins. He doesn't have his guard up for the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah is coming, I got to fight back. He doesn't have a Yetzirah. So what is a tzaddik's avodas Hashem? Don't worry, you're not going to need to know anytime soon. Okay. We'll just keep trying to be a beinoni, everything's going to be fine. But the question is it possible for an ordinary person to actually live in a way which seems otherworldly? And the Alter Rebbe in Tanya says it is possible. And that's the reason that one of the greatest sages of all time, his name was Rabba, he said, "Kegoyin ano beinoni." He said, "I think I'm just an ordinary person. I'm just an in-betweener who's bouncing between worlds." So Abaya said, "Rebbe, you must be joking. If you're a beinoni, leshavak marchayel lecholberia, you've taken life from everybody else, because a rasha is called, a wicked person is called dead." He said, "We're all dead. If you're a beinoni, we're all rishayim." But the question, of course, is Rabba was an honest person. He was a tzaddik. So how could a tzaddik make such a mistake? So the Alter Rebbe introduces us to the concept of something called beinoni hamispalel kol hayoyim. A beinoni hamispalel kol hayoyim means a person who is engrossed in holiness to the point that the Yetzirah doesn't get a chance to raise his head. He's in the middle of davening all day. He's like davening all day. So in theory, he's like everybody else. In practice, he looks like a tzaddik. He quacks like a tzaddik. He walks like a tzaddik. He's just not a tzaddik. But he really looks exactly like one. People say, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it is a duck. Maybe not. Maybe this Beinoni quacks like a tzaddik and walks like a tzaddik, but really he's just a Beinoni. He never stepped outside of the cocoon. He created this cocooned environment for himself, and in that environment, he works so hard at creating that environment that he feels like he's a tzaddik, but really he isn't. Alter Rebbe maintains, of course, that Abba was a tzaddik, but he wasn't sure about himself. He wasn't sure. He says, Al tama ba'atzma, don't believe in yourself. He says, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I just managed to simulate this. Maybe he's not really in outer space. Maybe he's in simulated outer space. Do you understand? So the Rebbe says, this is the idea of Hafach Yam Le'Abasha. Hafach Yam Le'Abasha means there's a total transformation. The sea is now dry land. That represents the full transformation of the very, very select few. But those select few, they become our lodestars. They become our heroes. They become, for us, the image of what Yiddishkeit could accomplish. And that's why by us being connected to tzaddikim, ultimately, that helps us fulfill our potential of being the Jew we could be. Because the tzaddikim in our lives inspire us. So we have a situation here where one might have thought, if the sea would split, but there would still be muddy bottoms, that you can't really change reality. You can change reality enough to walk through it, but there's still a muddy floor. It's not the transformation is not absolute. HaKadosh Baruch Hu came along and said to us, Kindelach, let me tell you a little secret. Not only you can split the sea, but in the highest form, sea can become dry land, fully dry land, which means it's a way of life. You see, an airplane is in the sky as long as the engines are working. It's even too scary to think what happens if the engines don't work. Why? Because the airplane naturally is several tons. Several tons of metal don't naturally float in the air. What, chas v'shalom? There's gravitational pull. Now, what happens if a ship is in the water and the engine stops working? It's not going to sink. Why? Because the ship floats. It's a flotation device. It will be an aimless flotation device. It wouldn't go anywhere. And it's supposed to go somewhere. Although these cruise ships are built really to go nowhere, but they go somewhere, which is really going nowhere. But they still want to go somewhere. You have to go to this port and that port and the other port. Because then you say, I traveled. So really all you wanted to do is go nowhere. But still, how would you come home from nowhere? You have to have engines, right? Noach, the last time somebody got on a boat that had no intention of going anywhere was a man named Noach, right? Where did he want to go? Nowhere. Where did he want to stay? Home. He wasn't very excited about this, his love boat over there, right? Like filled with stinking animals and everybody living in dormitory style on bunk beds. It wasn't an exciting life for him. He wanted to go nowhere. What did he want to do, though? He wanted to survive. So what did he get? A flotation device. That's what an ark means. Noah built an ark. I love asking this to people. It's like actually common sense. What do you mean Noah built an ark? Why did he build an ark, not a boat? Why is it called a teva? A teva is an ark. It's a box. Why did he build a box? Because it wasn't a transportation device. It wasn't supposed to go anywhere. It was a floating device. It happened to end up in Turkey, Nebuch, of all places. But that's where it ended up going. It wasn't built to go anywhere. So a ship floating on the water is not, wow, look at that. How does it float? I mean, sometimes somebody sizes these ships, you do wonder how it floats. But it's basic engineering. It's no genius there. It's not a miracle. The engines don't make it float. The engines make it move. But the airplane, not only the engines make it move, the engines make it stay there. It wouldn't be there otherwise. So one is in a natural state, and one is in a simulated state. The question is, could the tzaddik, is the tzaddik a ship or is he an airplane? The tzaddik is flying. The tzaddik is moving at tremendous velocity and speed. Is he moving only because the engines are pumping so hard, that's why he's not falling down? Or no, the tzaddik is, he's there. It doesn't have to work to be there. He has to work to go forward now. He is like the big, beautiful cruise ship. He has to, if his engines aren't firing, he's not going to go anywhere, and that's not good for a tzaddik, but he's not going to sink unless he has a hole. But the tzaddik doesn't get holes, right? So if it doesn't get any holes, I mean, it's going to be fine. And this, the Rebbe suggests, is the symbolism of Ilu Karolano Sayam, Veloy Haviranu Besecha Becharava. What God is really showing us is that the transformation of Yiddishkeit is full and absolute. And I'll finish with this. Earlier in the Haggadah, the Rebbe brings a teaching from the Zohar, where Rebbe Yesa, who was the youngest disciple of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, we talked about this morning, He asked his teacher, why does God talk about the Yetzias Mitzrayim so much? Anyway, he promised he was going to do this. And there were quotes there from the Ramak that it says 50 times, 50 times Yetzias Mitzrayim. Ramak enumerates 50 times Yetzias Mitzrayim mentioned in the Torah. What are we obsessed over? What's the big deal, he says. He promised he was going to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. He promised Abraham, I'll take your children. He put them in Egypt, took them out of Egypt. Big deal. So Shimon Bar Yochai says, you don't understand. It's not about just going out of Egypt. It's about going out of 49 gates of impurity, 49 levels of impurity. It's about a journey towards spiritual perfection. In maybe to borrow or build on that Zohar, this is what the Alter Rebbe explains the Mishnah in Maseches Pesachim that speaks about B'chol Der V'der Chayav Adam Lidus Esatzme. In every generation, a person has to see himself as if he left Egypt. The Alter Rebbe modifies that, but he says the real meaning is B'chol Der V'der. What is it? Once a generation, once in a decade, once in 50 years? You have to live 50 years to experience going out of Egypt. He says, because B'chol Yoyim V'yoyim, it's an ongoing process. Yetzias Mitzrayim is a continuous process. It's ongoing. We're always leaving. And therefore, at this juncture in the journey, when we cross the Red Sea, is a very, very important moment. It's like a watershed moment in the journey because it's symbolic. What's the next major stop, the next major event? The next major event is giving it a Torah. The last 6 weeks are bookended by Kriyas Yamsuf, Matan Torah. And Kriyas Yamsuf presages Matan Torah, as Chassidus explains. Because Matan Torah is when God tears open the heavens, shows them that the ultimate truth is only godliness. Kriyas Yamsuf is when they microcosmically receive this kind of revelation. And that's why Yechezkel, Prophet Ezekiel said, Masharah Shivchal Hayom, that what the simplest of people saw walking through the Red Sea, even Yechezkel Ben Buzi didn't see in this most lofty of prophecies, in the most amazing of revelations. And that's the difference between going on dry land or going on muddy water, whether the transformation can be one that is total and absolute. Okay, next week, Bezrat Hashem, we will conclude the Dayenu. Okay. Dayenu climax.
I found it not so nice that a rabbi could actually put a curse on someone.
A Nazi?